we are celebrating today the Feast of Pentecost. And of course, we heard about the Feast of Pentecost earlier today, this morning as well. And of course, it is the day when God gave his Holy Spirit to the New Testament church, 31 AD. And before that, the disciples didn't have God's Holy Spirit yet at the time of Christ, when the apostles were living with Christ. His Holy Spirit was with them, but not in them. That happened in 31 AD. But Christ had already announced to them what would happen once they receive the Holy Spirit. And so let's turn with me, please, to John chapter 14 and verse 26. John 14 and verse 26. And here he is saying, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which, as it should say, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things. It will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I have said to you. So with the Holy Spirit in the disciples, they would be able to understand more and more what their future, what, let's say, the kingdom of God, we've heard about that, is all about. That was a promise. We heard about promises early on, and do we believe in God's promises? Notice John chapter 16, beginning in verse 12. Here again, Christ is telling the disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You cannot understand them now. You cannot grasp now what I would tell you. You don't have the understanding yet. But he goes on to say, however, verse 13, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. It will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you, notice, things to come. It will tell you things to come. Prophecy. With the Holy Spirit within the disciples, they would understand more and more the prophetic scriptures in the Bible. They would understand more and more what prophecy means, what is going to happen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a distinction is made. A distinction between God's wisdom and human wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul said, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we are not too much concerned about logic, human wisdom, human reasoning, what human beings might tell us, what God says. No, we are concerned with what God is telling us, teaching us through the Holy Spirit in us. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3. Now we've read that scripture many times, but do we fully understand what it is actually telling us? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, it doesn't say grow in the knowledge of blank and you put in the name of a person. It doesn't say that. We are supposed to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, the knowledge Jesus Christ has. See, he wants to give us knowledge, ultimately, of all things. But we are to be growing into that knowledge. We have to understand more and more and accept more and more what Christ is teaching us. And that's a process. And that doesn't happen overnight. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Colossians 1 and verse 10. Paul is saying, I pray that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and notice, increasing in the knowledge of God. It's another way of saying growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are to increase in the knowledge of God. We have to add to it more and more. We have to receive a better and better understanding as we go along. Notice another interesting scripture in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. It was just talked about the fact that a church had been established and Christ has given to the church the ministry and certain functions and ranks within the ministry. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. See, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Of course, then he goes on to say that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and so on. So we are supposed to grow into the knowledge, the understanding of Jesus Christ and God the Father. As I said, this is a process. If you get baptized, you don't have the fullness of the knowledge yet. You may have a small portion. But I mean, some of us have been in the church for a long, long time. Do we have the fullness of God's knowledge yet? No. No. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul didn't think that he had all the knowledge yet. 1 Corinthians 13 and in verse 12. Notice what he says. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Dimly. But then face to face. Now I know in part. But then I shall know, just as I also am known by God, he is saying. So, yes, he admitted the fact, well, he knows in part, now he is growing in the knowledge of God, but he hasn't gotten to that point yet where he understands everything, and neither have we, and neither has anyone. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't increase in the knowledge of God as God reveals it to us. And there are certain keys. How we can increase in God's knowledge. Notice Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, and let's look at verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, just the beginning, but it's necessary. If we are not afraid in the right way of God, if we don't respect God, if we don't respect His law, if we don't feel fear in that sense, if we break His law because we understand we are doing something wrong, we are not going to increase in knowledge. See, the fear of the Lord is a beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want anything about it. Notice in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6, what else the fear of the Lord is doing. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Yeah, because you don't want to do evil and bad things. You depart from it. And if you do that, then you have a beginning of knowledge in your life which is supposed to increase to the extent to which you are obeying God. And so notice Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. Where we read, you ran well. Paul is asking the Galatians. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So here are people in God's church. They had accepted the truth. They ran well. But then they stopped running well. Somebody influenced them, so they stopped obeying the truth. And when they did that, they wouldn't increase in knowledge anymore. Either it was a standstill, or they would go backwards. And we have seen this so many times in the history of the church, that when people stop obeying God, after a while, they will leave the truth, they will leave the church, and then they will ultimately forget and lose everything they once knew. Today, people who were at one time in the Worldwide Church of God don't even know anything about the holy days anymore. Don't even know anymore when they are, or that they should be kept. And they have gone back into the world they had come out of and keep Christmas today and Easter and Halloween and all these terrible, abominable feast days. And don't keep God's holy days anymore. Don't keep the Sabbath anymore. Eat all this abominable stuff because they don't believe in the distinction between clean and unclean meat anymore. And the list is endless. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34. Notice again, Paul is addressing the church members. In this case, the church members in Corinth. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. You see the connection here. Awake to righteousness, do not sin. They were sinning. And in sinning, they don't have the knowledge of God. So in other words, you cannot have the knowledge of God. You cannot increase in the knowledge of God if you live away of sin. He says, I speak this to your shame. And we have seen that too. People start doing all the wrong things, and then they have the priorities mixed up, as we heard in the sermonette. And then they look at things they want to live and want to do, and this passing pleasure of sin is more important to them than God's knowledge. And there's no way that they can increase in God's knowledge. But we are supposed to increase in God's knowledge. And today I want to show you from history how God is working in his church. And I want to go back to the maybe even distant history. I want to go back to the time when the Radio Church of God was being founded many, many years ago. It was called Radio Church of God first, and then it was called the Worldwide Church of God. Now, when I do this, I want to make one thing very clear. The purpose of the sermon is not to list all the mistakes you might have made to show how bad we have been. It's just the opposite. The purpose of the sermon is to see how we can learn from things we might have done wrong in the past and not repeat the mistakes. You are not going to learn from the past if you ignore the past. You're supposed to learn from it and making sure you don't repeat them. But I also want to make one other thing very clear to you. I believe strongly, and everybody who knows me knows that this is the case, I believe strongly that Mr. Armstrong was an apostle. Now, some don't want to say this anymore. Somebody said to me, a minister, high-ranking minister in another church, I don't want to say that because I don't want to offend the little lady there on the street. Mr. Armstrong was an apostle. There's no question in my mind he was an apostle. He was used by God as an apostle, somebody who was being sent out to do what? To preach the gospel in all the world as a witness. That's what he did in spectacular ways. Through him, God founded a worldwide work which did preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, this doesn't mean, and that's where many people make a mistake now, that when he died, it stopped. Oh yeah, Mr. Armstrong died, so the work of preaching the gospel stopped. And some take that position. Well, we have been, after Mr. Armstrong has died, baptized quite a few people because we kept preaching the gospel. These people could not have been baptized if we would have stopped preaching the gospel. So even that should tell you there's something wrong with that rationale. I also do believe that Mr. Armstrong was the Elijah. But let me explain what I mean by that. And I quote from Mr. Armstrong's words himself, because I have listened to him many, many years when I was in Pasadena, when he spoke from the pulpit during Bible studies or sermons. I don't think I've missed maybe half a dozen or a dozen sermons maybe during all this time. That is when I was traveling. What many people don't understand either is they don't know what he said. They might read something he might have read or written, but they don't even know what he said. And some of the things he had written were old material. Now, he did say that he was Nazi Elijah. He said the church was doing the Elijah work. He also said, of course, that since he was a human leader of the church at that time, he fulfilled that role as a leader of the church. You understand? But he didn't say that when he died, the Elijah work stopped. Just the opposite. The Elijah work, and we heard about this morning in the sermon, is an ongoing commission of the church. In other words, to make sure that the parents come back to the children go back to the parents, that there would be reconciliation. That's part of the commission of the church. And so that is supposed to continue, and it will continue. Now, having said that, some make another huge mistake. And that they said, okay, everything Mr. Armstrong said or wrote has to be infallible. And they don't understand that Mr. Armstrong was a human being. And he made mistakes. Yes, he made mistakes. As you and I make mistakes. There is no human being on the face of the earth who didn't or doesn't make mistakes. He had to grow in knowledge. He had to grow in understanding of God, and he did. But I just want to show you how this happened. And I will also show you how we in the Church of the Eternal God, and we have been in existence since 2001, how we also had to grow in understanding and knowledge. And we hopefully will continue doing this. Because as I said, if we stand still, if we say, okay, now everything which was taught in 1986 when Mr. Armstrong died, that is the non plus ultra. Of course, many people don't even know what he taught. You know, then you don't grow in the knowledge of God. In fact, you go backwards. And let me tell you, the time will come when you will leave the truth. I've seen it so many times. Now, did you know what Mr. Armstrong said in the year before he died? He asked us, do you learn? Are you learning? You're supposed to become a teacher. Do you learn today how you can teach people in the world tomorrow? He said, I have learned in this last year more than in all my prior years combined. And when I heard that, I said, whoa, what does he mean by that? What he meant by that is that he became much more deeply knowledgeable about the teachings of the Bible. You know, he talked a lot about the two trees, as you all know. And so when he talked about the two trees, after a while, he said, oh, and I know there are people out there, you know, who say, oh, here's Mr. Armstrong with the two trees again. He said, I can talk to you for 10 more times about the two trees, and you still wouldn't get it. He was talking about what the meaning of those two trees were. Not the words, or there are two trees. No, the meaning. And people, many times, as I will show you, never understood the meaning. Whether it's the two trees, or whether it's other things which the church taught. When Mr. Armstrong came to the Church of God, it wasn't even a radio Church of God yet, it was a Church of God, Seventh Day, as it was called at the time. Of course he didn't have, in many respects, the right understanding. And he had to grow in the right understanding more and more. Now if you read his autobiography, he himself is making this very clear. For instance, he said when he started, you know, doing this missionary tours, as he thought he should, and preaching the gospel, he would then have altar calls. He would talk to the audience saying, okay, now you come forward, and he might not have said, you know, give your heart to Christ, but the idea like confess and then get baptized. And then he later realized, no, that's not the way to do it. You know, that is not the way to do it. But he came out of a Protestant background. And this Protestant background he had been in, that's what was being done. And so he had accepted that to begin with. You know, he believed at one time that you don't have to be an ordained minister in order to lay hands on somebody. Again, you might read in the autobiography an example he has given, actually, where he, because he wasn't ordained, he didn't then, at that particular case, put hands on the person, but he did pray for healing. No, I'm sorry, I'm taking this back. No, he did lay hands on the person, but he didn't anoint the person with oil because he said, I'm not a minister, so I can't do that. But he did put hands on the person praying for healing. Well, we understand that, don't we? That is not what the Bible teaches. We would never do this today. But at one time, it was being done because the understanding hadn't come yet. You had to grow in the right kind of understanding. Now, I'd like to take a few minutes now because there is still confusion out there, even today, when it comes to the laying on of hands. It is one of the fundamental doctrines, Paul is saying in the book of Hebrews. And you need to know what that laying on of hands doctrine means. And some don't. Many don't. We have a Q&A on the laying on of hands. I'd like to just read a few excerpts from it. In the New Testament, especially after the establishment of the New Testament church, the laying on of hands has been exclusively performed through God's true ministers and serves to show that God works through his ministers. There is no promise in the Bible that since the foundation and establishment of the New Testament church in 31 AD, someone will receive the Holy Spirit without prior proper baptism as an adult after repentance and belief in Christ's sacrifice and the laying on of hands by God's ordained ministers. This symbolic act sets a baptized person aside or sanctifies him or her for the divine purpose of receiving from God his Holy Spirit. And the biblical record indicates that only ordained ministers of God should perform baptisms. Now here's another big thing which I'm going to talk about in a moment. The reason is that baptism is done for the purpose of receiving the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that following baptism by immersing under water, the minister is to pray over the person and to lay his hands on their head so that the person can receive the Holy Spirit. You don't just baptize a person saying, oh, I baptize you in the name of blank, and that's it. No, once a person comes out of that watery grave, you have to put your hands on that person as an ordained minister and pray to God the Father to receive the Holy Spirit. Did you know that that wasn't always done in the past? Again, we had to grow in this understanding. We go on to say here, the Bible shows that without the laying on of hands, a person normally does not receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if there has been cases in the past where somebody was baptized, had repented, had accepted the sacrifice of Christ, but there was this ignorance, didn't quite know how this was supposed to be done, and the minister, or the person, maybe he wasn't even a minister, would do the baptism, I would assume that God, overlooking ignorance, might have honored that. But today, when we know the truth, if we were to go back to that ritual, God would not honor that. He most certainly would not. Because we go on to say here, notice Acts chapter 8. But when they believed Philip, one of the original seven deacons, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon Magus, that bad guy, saw that through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given. Then, of course, he was offering their money so that he would also have that power to bestow the Holy Spirit. See, they wouldn't get the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands through the ministry. And the other scriptures we quote here, in Acts chapter 19, for instance, another scripture. It is an absolute requirement. But we had to grow in this knowledge and understanding that that is what is an absolute requirement. We go on when it comes to healing. Luke 4 and verse 40 shows that Christ laid his hands on sick people when he healed them. We also find that only God's ministers, listen to this very carefully, only God's ministers were given special authority from God to pray for the sick and to lay their hands upon them while anointing them with oil. Notice James chapter 5. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise them up. It's a command. It's also a promise. But you have to carry through with what God is requiring of us. Mark 6, verse 13 describes how God used the apostles to heal the sick, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them, anointed them with oil. And the other scriptures we quote here where the same happened. In Acts chapter 28, it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. Laying on of hands, extremely important. But it's only after the founding of the New Testament church allowed to be done by the ministry, by the ordained ministers. Like you would be a fool if you would think, let's say you are not an ordained minister, you could just cast out demons. Some have tried that. Oh, yeah, no, because the disciples cast out demons, you know, the apostles did before the founding of the New Testament church, so I can do it too. You've got to be a fool. You've got to be, I mean, you want to get involved with demonic activity, not having the authority to try to cast out demons. You know, the apostles at the time of Christ were in a different category. We've got to understand that. They even took the Passover without being converted. They were in a completely different category. Jesus gave them the authority to cast out demons, to baptize, to preach the gospel, take the Passover. This all changed once the New Testament church was founded. And once the New Testament church was founded, you don't have that anymore. And again, we had to come to that development of understanding God's knowledge and God's truth more and more. And so, if you go, that's why I always caution people, you go to our old booklet, All About Water Baptism. Very old booklet. It was published, let's see, when was it published? 1948, maybe? Something like that. We don't teach this anymore. Absolutely not. Why not? Because we grew in understanding of God. And so, if you want more about this understanding, you read our literature and we explain from the Bible. That's what's important. From the scriptures, from the pages of the Bible, how it has supposed to be done. See, in times past, and I will tell you later how we actually came into this development of thinking about these things in the Church of the Eternal God, but in times past, they would send out Ambassador College students. I mean, in the very early days. They were not ordained. They would go on baptismal tours. They would baptize people. Not ordained. The question then was, to me, did they lay hands on the people? And the answer was, oh, we don't know. I come back to this in a moment. But you see, at the beginning of the church, Mr. Armstrong did not understand the hierarchical structure of the church. He did it like it was done at the time. I have here the annual business meeting from October 1948. Now you read that, it's a complete democracy. People are voting left and right and center. And Mr. Armstrong himself very clearly stated that at the beginning he didn't understand how the church should be structured. And only later did he clearly see from the Bible that has to be a hierarchy, originally it wasn't a hierarchy. Originally it was this particular set of minutes. There were 60 church members, and they all voted on issues. And then it even said in there, which was very interesting to me, that, of course, women were participating in the voting, but women couldn't be ordained to the office of deaconess. Now, that's interesting. We learned that too, right? That, yes, of course, women can be deaconesses because the Bible teaches us that very clearly. But at that time, in 1948, that wasn't understood yet. And again, the point is, we had to learn, we had to grow in knowledge. Now, some want to go back to what we might have taught in 1948, or what we might have taught in 1950, or 60, or 74 still. In 74, there was a big change in the church. Those of you who have been in the church for a long time, I believe, will remember what I'm talking about. Pentecost. Up until 1974, we kept Pentecost on a Monday. And people were saying, God will never, ever let us keep Pentecost on Sunday because Sunday, that's a pagan day. These were the ones when it became more and more clear that Pentecost was not kept on the right day. They were opposing that change. But in 1974, Mr. Armstrong made this change final. And the reason had to do with we counted wrong. We just counted wrong. We counted the 50 days beginning with a Monday rather than beginning with Sunday, after that Sunday which was within the days of unleavened bread. And so, of course, the Jews have been counting it wrong, and that's why we were kind of, you know, following human reasoning of how the Jews did it. And they're still doing it wrong these days as well. But you see, we had to learn based on the scripture how to do it right. When we made a very important change in 1975. Up until 1975, this booklet was in force and effect, Marriage and Divorce. Now, this was written, let me just look whether it has a date in here, 1973. That still sets forth the old teaching. What was the old teaching? How did we get to that old teaching? Well, it was a lack of a certain understanding. We assumed, and that is always dangerous, because wrong conclusions are many times based on wrong assumptions. And the assumption was, we assumed that every marriage was bound by God. And because every marriage was bound by God, whether the people were converted or not, whether people knew anything about God or not, since every marriage was bound by God, so therefore a marriage can never be dissolved unless you had very specific biblical reason, only two or three. And so therefore, if you were married and then you had been divorced and then you came into the church and wanted to get baptized, then the answer was no, you can't. Either, in other words, you had been divorced and remarried, I should say, and then wanted to get baptized. Either you had to separate from your new partner, or you couldn't get baptized. See, that was a teaching. Now, that teaching had all kinds of bad fruits attached to it. And Mr. Armstrong saw the bad fruits, but he didn't know where was the error, until he finally saw what the error was. The error was the assumption that God would bind just about every marriage, which, of course, he does not. God has nothing to do with two atheists going in front of a magistrate and getting married. God was never in the picture. God didn't bind that marriage, you see. Before you become converted, you are as much cut off from God as the whole world is. And God is not looking into the affairs of the world at this point. So the understanding finally grew. No, wait a minute. This is talking about when God binds a marriage in the church. See, that's what is being applicable here. Not what might have happened before you get married, because, yes, you sinned. Of course, you made a promise that you will love your husband, your wife, and you broke that promise. Yeah, it's a sin, for sure. But it's being forgiven, like every sin is forgiven when you repent, when you come to conversion. But again, it was based on a wrong assumption. And because of this wrong assumption, you came to a wrong conclusion. Now, some want to go back today. even in some of the church groups. And they want to go back and say, no, we have to go back to the old teaching that, you know, you can never, ever separate from your former mate and then marry somebody else because, you know, that marriage has always been bound by God. That is just not true. That is false. Okay, so that was another one which we had to come to understand. There's a booklet. I thought I brought it. Didn't. But that's all right. There's a booklet about healing out there. And people still want to go back to this old healing booklet. Mr. Arsam himself said, and I've heard him say it many times, well, he wrote this booklet at a time when he assumed, right, that every kind of medication was wrong. It was a wrong assumption. Now, of course, again, there is medication which is bad for you. There's no question about it. But you see, his main purpose, however, was he wanted to make sure we understand that we go to God first, that our faith and our trust has to be in God. It shouldn't be in any human being. It shouldn't be in any medication. We have to go to God. But then there is nothing wrong with then taking the help of a doctor or of whatever medication. Mr. Armstrong did it himself quite a bit during the months before he died. And I read that material as well. But you see, the point is some took it 10 or 20 or 100 miles beyond what Mr. Armstrong ever had intended. Oh, it is a lack of faith if you go to a doctor. It is a lack of faith if you take any medication. And quite frankly, I'm not talking about the times when Mr. Armstrong was still alive. I'm talking about subsequently. I have talked to ministers in other groups subsequently who took that position. Even as late as maybe 5 or 6 or 10 years ago, I don't know. I mean, I don't want to put a time frame on it. Thinking it was a lack of faith to, let's say, take insulin if you're a diabetic. That's dangerous. A dangerous concept. See, people don't grow in knowledge. They have a standstill. And by having the standstill, they go backwards. And that is what happened. What about vaccinations? Now, there was a time where most certainly the church looked down on vaccinations. However, you know, when I came to Ambassador College, it was very interesting to me that an episode happened where I think it was measles was breaking out. It was just at the time of the summer break. And because the students were not vaccinated against measles, so nobody was allowed to leave. Everybody was put into quarantine. And then the issue was brought to Mr. Armstrong's attention, and he said, no, let them get vaccinated so they can go home to their parents. And I thought, no, wait a minute. If it is true that vaccination is sinful, Mr. Armstrong could have never made that decision. So obviously there was something wrong with our understanding. I also knew that when ministers would go to certain countries overseas, they would get vaccinated. Otherwise, they couldn't get into those countries. Well, if vaccination was sinful, then obviously there was something wrong with that rationale. So the church's position today, and it has been since the inception of CEG, Church of Eternal God, has been it's a personal decision. And the church backs you up either way. Now, I would say, and add a word of caution here, you may want to look carefully at what vaccinations will do. You know, I mean, you don't want to just blindly do what doctors tell you to do. You want to look into this carefully. That, yes. But it's your decision. The church is not going to make a doctrine saying, okay, and it's sinful to vaccinate, or it is sinful not to vaccinate. That's your decision. That's your decision. But it should be based on research. It should be based on proper understanding as to what is all involved. You know this one? Some of you? That is the old Bible hymnal by the Radio Church of God. It has all kinds of hymns in there which we wouldn't sing today. Right? That's all I want to say about this. But again, we had to learn. Because this is the way, you know, when Mr. Armstrong came into the truth, that is how hymns were sung at the time. Protestant as Protestant can be. You wouldn't do it. Now, some, of course, in their effort to just undo everything, went right back, you know, after the Worldwide Church of God ceased to be the Worldwide Church of God, and now, of course, even has a different name. I mean, they came up with a new hymnal. All right, so let's leave it alone. But there is a problem here. So we learned from those mistakes, let's say when it came to divorce and remarriage. So we understood that our concept, like God is binding every marriage, is just wrong. He's talking about people who are in the church or coming to the church. In other words, once you are married, let's say, and then you become converted, God accepts you in the state in which you are in. So in the moment of your baptism, if you are married, you are married. Then you are married in the eyes of God. And then you can only divorce based on biblical grounds. Or if you are divorced and come then into the truth and then get baptized, God accepts you in the state of you being divorced. In other words, free. Free to remarry, if that's what you want to do. But, you know, falling from one extreme to another extreme is always something which mankind is so easy to become a victim of. And so then the concept was developed by some that you can have, as a minister, you conduct a marriage between a member and a non-member. I could never understand that, how you can get to that point. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. Notice what Paul is saying. A wife is bound by law as long as a husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Now, there are ministers in the church of God today, they don't even know that scripture. Only in the Lord means what? I mean, you read whatever commentary you can get your hand on. Everybody will say, well, that means a Christian is supposed to marry a Christian. Only a Christian, not a non-Christian. Right? For us, it means a converted Christian is supposed to marry a converted Christian and not a non-converted person. So I would never, and the ministry in the Church of Eternal God and our affiliates will never conduct a marriage, officiate over a marriage between a member and a non-member. And most certainly, we would not conduct or officiate over a marriage between two non-members. Why would we do that? What? First of all, let me ask you this question. If I were to conduct a marriage between two non-members, when I say non-members, I mean two people who are not converted, I couldn't ask God to bind this marriage because God would have nothing to do with it. You know? So I would have to come up with a totally different procedure. Is that my responsibility? No, of course not. We have nothing to do with that. We shouldn't have. I'll come back to this in a moment, how we understood that this was not our responsibility. How God led us, that's the point, to this understanding. But there can be no question that once we understood that the old teaching on divorce and remarriage was not correct, that then we fell into the other extreme in far too many cases, in that we just allowed divorce for just about any reason. And so you had the incredible situation. And I was attending the Imperial School Church at the time. One Sabbath, you had a person there married to another person with children from a first marriage. While the prior wife, let's say, or the prior husband, was sitting at the other side of the church building and being married to another person with marriage children from that second marriage. And then the next Sabbath, it was the other way around, and so it was a complete, total mix-up. That should have never happened. You know, I don't care what Church of God we're talking about, but unless you are somebody who is free to remarry because your mate has departed from the marriage, no longer pleased to dwell with you, has forsaken the faith, you're not free to remarry. You cannot just divorce that person and go ahead and marry somebody else. And I know of ministers in other churches who have conducted those marriages where there was not even any investigation as to whether this person had become an unbeliever, who had departed from the faith, had departed from the marriage. See, you cannot just let that person go because you want to marry somebody else. So, again, we got to understand and grow in this knowledge, too, as to when you have a valid situation and when you don't. And the ministry has a responsibility to inquire into that when they are being asked to. Of course, if it's somebody else from another church, that is not my responsibility. You know, you might have heard about the 144,000. We have made it very clear in our literature, in the church's literature, even under in the old Worldwide Church of God, in writing, who the 144,000 are. These are people, 12,000 out of every tribe of Israel. They are going to be given the seal of God after the Great Tribulation has started, before the Day of the Lord begins, to be protected from the plagues of the Day of the Lord. That's what we have written. But then there were some who have been teaching something else. And they have said, oh, well, no, this talks about the church. The church will have 144,000 members. And when the church will have 144,000 members, then the time has come where, I mean, these ideas come into effect. Now, of course, that is not what the Bible says. And it again comes to you and to me to determine based on Scripture as to what is right and what is wrong. Let the Scripture tell you. What about the Third Temple? I've been writing quite a bit about the Third Temple recently. The idea is that the Jews are going to build a temple before the return of Christ. Now, some don't believe that. There was a time in the Worldwide Church of God where this was highly disputed, and some articles were published, oh no, it's not going to be a physical building, it's just a spiritual building. There were other articles which were published saying, no, it's also going to be a spiritual building and a physical building. Today there are many who don't believe that a third temple is still going to be built prior to the return of Christ. Read the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? Then you will know. Pray to God. We heard about prayer. Pray to God that God will open up your understanding towards the knowledge of God. Don't get all tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine from every angle. You know, we were careful when we started with the Church of Eternal God. We were carefully approaching the subject. We have never said that all the Scriptures talking about the temple only refer to the spiritual temple. That was clear to us from the outset, no. But we were not dogmatically stating originally there is going to be a third temple. We said in all likelihood or probably or using terminology like that. I don't take those or use those terminology anymore. I say it very dogmatically because the Bible has made it very, very clear to us. There's no ifs or buts about it. There is going to be a third temple built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount prior to Christ's return. But you got to look at the Scriptures and you got to let God tell you through the Scriptures what the Scriptures say. There was a time, it's hard for us to perhaps believe that today, there was a time we didn't understand about the Spirit in man. Didn't understand that. Didn't understand that there was a Spirit in man. And when Mr. Armstrong began to understand more and more about this fact, and then he would tell the ministry, first of all, certain scriptures which seemed to indicate that there was a spirit in man. Somebody, high-ranking minister at the time, strongly objected to that and said, oh, Mr. Armstrong, you are trying to sell us the immortal soul. No, he wasn't trying to sell them the immortal soul. He was trying to show them that there was a spirit in man. But it took time for us to understand that, for us to have this knowledge sinking in. And because it took time, we made some mistakes. in explaining certain things. Somebody gave me a handout, Important Bible Questions. And there are about, I don't know how many, 100 or so Bible questions. These were questions which were apparently published sometime within, you know, I don't know exactly when, whether it was Radio Church of God, whether it was already Worldwide Church of God, I don't know. But obviously these questions were answered based on the lack of understanding that there was a spirit in man. Or, when there was an understanding regarding the spirit in man, when the spirit in man would be given to the individual. And so the question was asked, if a baby is aborted, or if there is a stillbirth, will that baby be resurrected? And the answer was probably not. Because the assumption was, again, assumption, that the spirit in man would only be given to the baby at the time of birth. And so if the baby dies before birth, the baby would never have received the spirit in man. Well, as time progressed, we could see more and more that that assumption was wrong. Because the spirit in man is clearly given to the person at the time of conception, when life begins. You know, John the Baptist was jumping up and down for joy in the womb of Elizabeth when Mary was there talking to Elizabeth. This was a human being in the womb of Elizabeth with the spirit in man having received it. Because, you see, think about it. If you take the position, as some apparently still do, that the spirit in man is only given to you at the time of birth, then what's wrong with abortion? Well, you know, I mean, you are destroying the potentiality of a human being. Well, then you cannot take any contraceptives either. So it makes no sense. No, it's very clear. The assumption, again, was wrong. We had to learn and we had to grow in the understanding when God, and we don't know exactly how he does it, but he does give the spirit in man to the baby at the time of conception. And that is when human life begins. And if you kill human life after it has been conceived, you commit murder. Because you are killing human life. But again, you had to learn. We had to grow in this understanding. You know this scripture, or this booklet, right? 1975 in prophecy. You know, the problem is, what's written in here, I can go along with. Right? But the timing was off. The timing was off. We hadn't learned yet that we are not supposed to set dates. Now, some suggested dates, some even proclaimed them dogmatically. And of course, we still have to eat this today. I just got a letter from somebody saying, oh, I went back to a plain truth from 1967, and here it was written, I'm telling you with godly authority, Christ is going to come back within the next 10 years. Well, I can try to explain this away. I'm not going to, because it was a mistake. This should have never been said. Now, we should learn from those mistakes. We shouldn't repeat them. But there are still people out there, they try to always give dates. And I've heard so many dates. 75, now that was obviously a date which is long past. But then when I came to the college, somebody talked about, and I came in 81. Oh, Christ is going to come back in 1984. I said, oh, what? Yeah, no, 84. And then you probably heard about 2017, another date which was thrown out there. You know, it's all going to be over in 2017. Well, now it's 2018. What happened to 2017? The people in their church don't seem to mind. You know, it was a completely wrong statement because people didn't learn from mistakes. Now, I want to make one point, though, very clear. And I want to go to our minutes, hopefully I have them with me now, from our latest conference. Bear with me a moment. Maybe I don't have it with me. Then I have to just repeat from memory. We did say in our discussion at the conference that we believe that we are in the beginnings of sorrow, that the time is near. We are looking at the signs of the time. We are looking at the very famous parable of the fig tree. But we are not going to set any dates. But it would be a big mistake to assume, oh, well, you know, my Lord is not coming for a long time, and then starting to eat and drink with the drunkards and so on. Or, you know, everything will stay the way it is, because Peter's warning that, you know, these ideas will be floating around and they are extremely dangerous. So, again, we don't want to belittle the concept that, in fact, yes, we are living in the last days and we are very close. That, yes. I mean, as Paul said, our salvation is so much closer now and so much nearer now than obviously at the time when we were called, and that is obviously true for everybody. But you look at what is happening in the world right now. You look at the fact that what we have been proclaiming for I don't know how many years, Europe is going to unite. It's going to be 10 nations or groups of nations under a very charismatic political military leader working hand in hand with a religious leader. When that happens, brethren, when that happens, the Great Tribulation is at your doorsteps. That is the main event we got to look at, in addition to, of course, what's happening in the Middle East, what's happening here in the United States of America, where the relationship between America and Europe is going downhill, as it has to be, where we have a Brexit, where England will leave the EU, which we have been always saying for I don't know for how long. You know, when Germany was down and out after World War II, Mr. Armstrong said Germany is going to be the most powerful nation in the world, in Europe at least. When the Berlin Wall was built, he said the Berlin Wall will fall again. People said, you are crazy. It all happened. It all happened. You know, how did he know? Well, he knew because he understood the Bible, the biblical prophecies as to who modern Assyria is today. He understood that the beast, and that's something people don't seem to understand anymore either, the beast is identical with the king of the north. He is identical with the king Assyria, King Jareb. Assyria, Germany, or Austria. So the beast has to be a person, a man, can't be a woman, talks about a man, coming out of Germany or Austria. So people look at Italy, they look at France, they look at all kinds of different places, they all look at the wrong places. You see, we got to learn to understand what the Bible says. And we got to also keep what we have, but also go forward with what we have to make perhaps adjustments to. Now, something which we have always understood, and which many people today still don't understand, is this booklet, Military Service and War. Now, this is a subsequent edition, but it pretty much says the same thing. This goes back. This was written when? 1967. It makes it very clear that fighting in war is wrong for a Christian. It makes it very clear that Israel sinned in the Old Testament times when they went to war. It makes it very clear that David sinned when he went to war. People today, even in other churches, don't understand that, thinking, oh, Israel didn't sin. David didn't sin. You know, they probably never read that booklet. Now, some read the booklet. This was, of course, written by Mr. Armstrong. And then they came up with this fanciful idea, oh, Mr. Armstrong didn't write that. Somebody else wrote that for him. What a nonsense. Do you really believe that Mr. Armstrong would have allowed somebody to write a booklet under his name? No, he wrote it. And it's absolutely correct. And we have used our booklet, Should You Fight in War, and we have quoted extensively from this one. Now, I don't know why people don't even know this, or if they do know this booklet, why they completely forgot about it. See, the concept of fighting in war in the Old Testament even, that this was pleasing in God's eyes, is just completely, totally wrong. And when the time comes when we have a draft again in this country, and our young people have to justify their beliefs as to why they will not fight in war, and at the same time they say, oh yeah, but I'm serving on the jury, or I am voting in governmental elections, or in Old Testament times it was all right that people were fighting in war, they will never be qualified as conscientious objectors. It is completely, totally an inconsistent position. You cannot vote in governmental election. You cannot vote the president, who is the commander of the army, and say at the same time, yeah, but I'm not going to participate in war. It's not going to work. But people just apparently don't quite understand it. I may go a little bit over time. Later on, you may have to cut it short or make two parts out of it. I don't know. Time and chance. You've heard about that one, right? Time and chance. I've read articles in the past A husband has lost his wife. I mean, we're talking about converted church members now. Husband lost his wife. Saying, oh, well, this happened because of time and chance. I read that article. At that time, I went to Mr. Schnee. I can say this now because, you know, obviously he's dead now. And I showed him this article. He said, this poor man doesn't understand a thing. Now, of course, I'm not going to say who this poor man was. But, you know, he agreed with me or I agreed with him, however the case may be. Time and chance don't rule over true Christians. You know, if you die as a converted Christian, you die because God lets you die because you've made it. I mean, it would be a ridiculous concept to assume, you know, you die and then God is, oh, well, what happened? No, I mean, so what do I do with this person? Do I put him in the first resurrection or in the second? Or I must not have paid attention right there, and so this person died and I didn't prevent it. That is ridiculous. It totally limits God. But this concept of time and chance, as abominable as it is still being taught in many corners in God's church today. Today. Then there's this concept of there's going to be a seven-year contract, let's say, you know, and people have come up with that concept, which we never taught in worldwide. I don't think we did. A seven-year contract, the beast will make a seven-year contract with either Israel or with the Arabs. That kind of fluctuates. And then after 3.5 years, that contract is going to be broken, and then the Great Tribulation starts. I mean, this seven-year contract is nonsense. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that there's a seven-year contract, but of course it does talk about a seven-year period. In Daniel, it's talking about Jesus Christ, who was crucified after 3.5 years of public teaching, and he was crucified quite literally in the middle of the week, on a Wednesday. And he, when he comes back, will continue the remaining 3.5 years of his ministry. But you see, the idea to bring this up and referring it to the beast power, I tell you where that comes from. It comes from commentaries, worldly commentaries who have been pointing these things out. And people blindly have taken human reasoning as their guide. Shouldn't have never done that. Should have never. I mean, there are so many other things I could mention. I could mention about the secret rapture and all the different ideas like now floating around, variations of the secret rapture or even open rapture, and Christ is going to come back twice. The idea like, you know, the great falling away, which the Bible talks about, doesn't even refer to true Christians, refers to Catholic Church becoming bigger. That's not talking about the Catholic Church becoming bigger. It's talking about, it's a warning for true Christians not to fall away in the future from the truth. And we are going to have an article published this week, a Q&A, on this very point. So we have to understand that there are teachings we have to look carefully at based on the Bible, once God leads us to a better understanding. And it refers to me too. You know, kingdom of God. Now we heard about the kingdom of God this morning. We heard about it yesterday. We heard about it many times. And in the past, I have always talked in terms of it's a gospel about the kingdom of God, because that's what the wording was, right? The gospel about the kingdom of God. So we're talking about the kingdom of God. Until I was walking at the beach. I still remember that. I was meditating. You know, I think my wife was with me, but she didn't walk with me. So I had to walk alone. So I was just meditating. And the more I meditated and thought, I said, wait a minute, there's something wrong with this idea, kingdom, about the kingdom of God. Because frankly, you don't read that in the Bible. That's not the wording. What you read is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then the more I thought about it, the more it dawned on me, look, we talked about the gospel of Christ and we talked about the gospel about Christ. And there's a big distinction. The gospel about Christ is just about the person, but the gospel of Christ is the gospel Christ brought. Now, that includes this person, but it's more. But the same as the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's more than just about the kingdom of God, like it was even mentioned this morning. You know, maybe everybody else knew that already. Maybe everybody had that clear in their minds. I didn't. I had to slowly get to this point where I said, no, wait a minute. It's the same as the gospel of Christ and about Christ. It's not just about the kingdom of God. It's actually the gospel of the kingdom of God. Who is the kingdom of God? God. So it's God, the family of God, giving us this gospel, telling us how we can get into it, who God is. And all these things then made much more sense to me. Now again, when I pointed that out, that God had revealed something to us, and the response was sometimes, oh no, we understood that forever. Well, maybe they did. I didn't. See? Again, it shows you how God helps us to understand more when it comes to his knowledge. Now here's what I wanted to look at, and I wanted to read this to you, what we said in our minutes. And I said it very clearly. We said here in our minutes, when reading old literature from WCG, we need to be careful, since there are things that don't apply today. I gave you several examples. For example, laying hands on someone by a person who is not an ordained minister. We recommend looking at what we are teaching now, not going back to what we might have been teaching or people thought we might have been teaching in 86 or prior to that. In many cases, people didn't even know what was taught. When it comes to marriage or baptism, for example, we have to teach what's biblically correct, not what was done back in history. And that goes with everything else. The Bible speaks of unity in the truth, not unity for unity's sake. Oh, we have to unify. We have to go together with everybody else. Only if we have the unity of the faith we read about earlier. Not because somebody has a different concept than what we teach. No, we don't go together. I mean, I've seen what happened in worldwide when all these wrong ideas were introduced. There was unity in rebellion, you might say that, but most certainly not unity in the truth. And here's the other one I was referring to earlier, what we also said in our minutes. We have an obligation to initiate urgency, since the time is short, even though we are not setting any dates. But we base it on the signs of the times, focusing on the beast power arising and other prophetic events. It will be surprising in the world when Europe arises, because it will happen so fast. We do believe we are in the time described at the beginning of Soros. We also do believe that God reveals to his servants certain inside information as it relates to prophetic events. You see, Mr. Armstrong could have never taught about Europe and Germany and what would happen unless God had revealed it to him, had opened up his understanding to the scriptures. And so we can expect, we should expect, we must expect that God tells us today, shows his church, those who are really, truly loyal to him, who are not going to compromise on anything, that event or these events which are going to take place. Now, again, I was mentioning that the facts are interesting, how we came to certain understandings. Marriage between two unbaptized persons. Somebody had come to us and had said, okay, well, could you conduct the marriage for, in this case, my daughter? She is marrying somebody else. And of course, the daughter was not in the church, and the other person was not in the church either. So I said, now, why am I being asked to do this? Oh, well, because she likes to have a church wedding. And so we discussed that amongst the ministry, and we said, no, that's not our responsibility. We're not going to do that. We are going to conduct marriages in the church of converted people, and that's the extent of it. When it came to baptism and the laying on of hands, that issue came up because we had a person in Africa who asked for baptism, who was actually ready for baptism. But we didn't have a minister in Africa at the time, at least not in that country. And so then the issue was brought up. Okay, now that's what we used to do in Worldwide or in the Radio Church of God, or maybe even prior to that, that we just sent out students. And they were not ordained, but they baptized people. And so we have members over there in Africa. Why don't we use them? And so we talked about this and thought about it and looked into the scriptures until it became clear, no, that's not the way to go. It is just not the way to go. Maybe we would have never even focused on it that much if we hadn't been led to the point where we had to focus on it. But in that particular case, we had a minister in another country in Africa, and then he went over, and then he baptized this member. But the real one I want to talk to you about now is the change we've made. And of course, if you have been around for a while, and of course, we have been in operation since 2001, and very early on in 2001, we already made this point very clear, that Jesus Christ always was the Son of God. Now, this was not something which was taught originally in the Worldwide Church of God. In the Worldwide Church of God, it was taught that there was a time when, you know, the God being, the highest in the Godhead, and the other one called the Word, they always existed. That was always clear. And it was always clear that the Trinity was wrong, that the Holy Spirit was not a God being. That was always understood. But the idea was, the assumption was, let me say, that there was a time when the Father was not the Father, and when the Son was not the Son. And that the Son became the Son when he became a human being and when he was resurrected from the dead, because then he became the firstborn, the Son in power. And so we had a discussion with another church group at the time, and they had come to the point that they wouldn't want to say anymore that God, or at least there were certain ones, at least I should say, certain of the ministry, that God is a family. They wouldn't want to say that. One particular individual said, no, you can say God has a family, but not God is a family. Now, this was a big thing in worldwide, because that's what Dr. Stavridis and Joe DeCutch Jr. and Mike Fizer and all these guys had come to teach us. Okay, well, God is not a family. God has a family. You know, we are part of a family, but it's wrong to say God is a family. Right, so when this was brought up in this other group, this was after, of course, we had left worldwide, immediately I knew this was wrong, you know, to say that. But you see, where was the mistake? And then I asked the question, I said, now, wait a minute. Can I say then from the pulpit, let's say we would join with you guys, could I say then from the pulpit that God is a family? And the answer was, no, that would be theologically incorrect, because there was a time when God was not a family, because there was a time when the Father was not the Father and the Son was not the Son. I said, okay, I knew it was wrong. And I made it clear that it was wrong, and I couldn't agree with that teaching, but where was the mistake? What's the assumption which was wrong? Well, here was the assumption. The assumption was that God was not always the Father and the Son. That was the assumption. So we had to go into the Bible, had to look at the scriptures. What does the scriptures say about Jesus Christ? Was he always the Son of God, or wasn't he? And so we have a booklet out there, God is a Family, in which we show scripture after scripture after scripture proving that Christ was always the Son. And the Father was always the Father. Even the fact that the Father created everything through Jesus Christ, the fact that Christ says, my Father is higher than I, greater than I, how could that be? If they had two beings, there would be no hierarchy, right? I mean, that makes even no sense. I mean, you can't understand, and I can't understand, how you can have two God beings for all eternity. There has never been a time when there weren't two God beings. You can understand that. But you cannot understand how there can be one God being who has always existed. That's something God has revealed to us, and we have to accept this revelation on faith. Perhaps you can understand or visualize that you can live forever in the future. But you cannot, and I don't care who you are, you cannot visualize how it can be that somebody has always existed without any beginning. It's something which God has to reveal to us. And the same when it comes to his family relationship. See, here's the assumption which was made. Because our scriptures which say, God said, you know, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. All right? So therefore then the idea is like, oh, well then he wasn't the Son yet because he wasn't begotten yet. No, God is talking about two different things. He's talking about God, or I mean Jesus Christ was always the Son of God, but there came a time when he also became the Son of man. That is what God is talking about when he says, you are my beloved Son, today I have begotten you as the Son of man. But he was the Son of God since all eternity. So here the assumption which was made, saying, okay, God is not a family, and that is wrong to say because God wasn't always a father and Christ wasn't always a son, that was the wrong assumption. And so we had to disprove that assumption based on the Bible. That's why we clearly, dogmatically can say God is a family, always has been a family, and you and I have the potential to join that family because God is reproducing himself. You've heard about that, right? God is reproducing himself. He is reproducing his family through man. That's why you and I were born. Now, again, the point of the sermon today was that we look at Scripture. We look at what the Bible says. We are not going to go to all kinds of different human speculations and ideas. And I've told our German brethren over there and our German audience time and again, don't waste your time and go from one internet website to another internet website and look for this and look for that and look for something else. You know, if God has led you to, in this case, the Church of the Eternal God, you get familiar with the teachings of the Church of the Eternal God, and you look at the Scriptures, and you look at the booklets, and you prove whether it's right or not. You prove it based on the Bible. I tell people, too, when you read the booklets, don't just read the booklets without opening your Bible and read the Scriptures in your Bible, and actually mark them in your Bible. So you prove to yourself, and you are convinced to yourself, that what we are saying is correct. See, when I came into the truth, I had proven these things to me. I didn't come into the church because of a human being. I didn't know anybody. I didn't know anybody. And when at the time Gonadette Armstrong left, of course it was a big thing over here, I didn't know him. So it didn't really affect me that much. And when I heard all kinds of things about what Mr. Herbert Armstrong allegedly did do, and let me just say, all these rumors, I've looked at them very carefully, there's really no substance to it whatsoever. But even if there had been, you see, I came into the truth because I had proven to myself from the Bible that that is the truth. You know, and when all these changes came, somebody came to me and said, oh, Mr. Link, you are rejecting the changes. And I said, I want to tell you something. When I came into the church, right, I had proven to myself, for instance, Christmas is wrong, Easter is wrong, the Sabbath has to be kept, Sunday is wrong, and all these things, holy days are correct and have to be kept, unclean meat, tithing, whatever it is. I said, if you can prove to me from the Bible that I can now keep Sunday, that I don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore, that I can keep Christmas, I will do it. But prove it to me from the Bible. Don't just say because Mr. XYZ is saying it. Well, this person never came back to me to talk to me about these things because they couldn't prove it from the Bible. You know, the funny thing was they didn't even intend to. They had an agenda. They wanted to become like the rest of the world was. It was stated, oh, I don't want to be a cult. I don't want to be called a cult. And you see, what is a cult? Or a cult is a group, for instance, which doesn't believe in the Trinity. So the agenda was to teach the Trinity. That was what was the whole goal. And of course, they teach the Trinity all right now. They teach a blasphemous concept. So again, there is going to be a falling away from the truth, clearly prophesied in Scriptures. And in this new update, which you will get this week, we have another article on this, and it will have a lot of scriptures showing you that it is clearly prophesied, but it's also a warning to all of us. Stay loyal to the truth, but don't reject what God is teaching you from the Bible. Because if you do, if you reject just any aspect of the truth which God is teaching you from the Bible, you are in the process of standing still and going backwards, and you will not, and I repeat, you will not increase in God's knowledge.